All right, so let's look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 for our lesson again this evening. It says, write, that's the Lord Jesus Christ talking to John, the Apostle John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in the right hand and the seven golden lampstands? Well, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, when we read this, and we studied the last 2 weeks or 3 weeks, okay, we said that the theme is the testimony on Jesus Christ. That is what the Lord said for John to write. The testimony of John is going to testify on Jesus Christ. And we also studied to see that testifying thing, John likes that. In John chapter 19, he wrote that book, he said it was a testimony. When he goes to 1 John, he says, what I have seen with my eyes, touched with my hand, and so on, I am testifying to you. And he was on the island of Patmos in exile because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And guess what the Lord is saying? You testify of me by writing this book. So what we said is that the content of verses 1 to chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, is threefold. There are three things to it. The first thing was the foundation for the testimony. It is a word which is in the original that my New King James implies but does not translate. It's the word therefore. And from that we deduce that the testimony of Jesus Christ is something for two things. It's something to witness, okay? That means to testify, and it is something to confess. You witness it and you confess. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord, and you shall be saved, okay? So the second thing we saw is the inspired outline of that testimony. The Lord himself gave that outline. And there are three sets of things in the chronological order, past, present, and future, in reference to John. So these three consecutive segments, they are, as of verse 19 said, the things that John had seen, that's chapter 1, the things that were going on at the time that Christ spoke to John, that means the things that are. And at the very least, those things are chapter 2 and 3. And all depending on where you are in the nuances of things, you can either include chapter 4 to 5 in them, or you can say chapter 4 to 5, that's something that's going on all the time. You know, the glory in heaven, regardless of the timely things that are going on earth. We will study it, and you will make up your own mind on what it is. I'll give you the data. And then the third thing is the things that were yet to occur, things which will take place after this. So, and that will be either chapter 4 to the end or chapter 6 to the end, okay? All depending on how you interpret chapters 4 and 5. And the third thing that we studied is the interpreted mystery in the testament. That's what we saw last Wednesday. So there are two elements here, the interpretation and the placement of the verse. The interpretation of key elements to understand the things which are. So the Lord explained the mystery, the lampstands, the angels. Okay, and we discuss a lot about angels. And I think the best interpretation, okay, why am I not saying this 100%? In my mind, it's 100%. But since the Lord did not say exactly, he used an ambiguous term, so I respect the Lord's intentionality. I believe the angels are pastors of those churches, okay? And we explain why. Okay, because there is no, that's the easiest, that's the position that has the least problems with it. All the other ones will be very problematic. As for the placement of verse 20, I made a big deal out about this, and we said that it is really a prelude to chapters 2 and 3. It should have been connected with that, so I explained that. Now, the question to us is what to do with this information that we studied, the foundation for the testimony, the inspired outline of the testimony, and the interpreted mystery in the testimony that we saw in verses 19 to 20. What to do with that information? We spent 3 weeks studying. So the Lord, think about it, the Lord appealed to his beloved apostle. And it must be quite a sight because John has gotten pretty old. He is the Lord Jesus with features that John could recognize who he was, but that was glorious, okay? He had the element of his hair that shows eternity, but he has all features that shows youth and vigor and life. Someone who does not age. I mean, that must be quite a sin at that time. So the Lord declared in his presentation, he presented himself as having all those qualities and characteristics of that we will generally ascribe to God the Father. He is omniscient, he is omnipresent, he is omnipotent, he is glorious, he is eternal. And on that basis, the Lord declared that he declared who he is, what he has revealed of himself. And he says to John, I want you to testify of that. In what way? By writing all those things down. Okay? John got that. And not only do I want you to write them down, this is the structure that I want you to write them down in. What you saw, things that are, and things that are to come, okay? So then the Lord interpreted key terms by which John will understand what he's talking about and by which the people for whom John is writing, people like us, will also understand. So all that from the Lord is intentional. And since the Lord has carefully guided John through the process, the question is this. Why? What should we deduce from that? What are the points we should deduce from that to guide us through the study of the whole book? So those deductions, that's what we're going to do this evening. And I have titled it this, Implications from Revelations 1, 19 to 20 to the Testimony on Jesus Christ. Now, there are three sets of implications from what the Lord declared in Revelation 1, 19 to 20, and that we are going to study tonight. And those three, they are this, the theme of the book, the structure of the book, and the interpretation of the book. So we are going to get principles, implications, or guidance from those study. Those are how we apply the study of Revelation 1, 19 to 20 to how we are going to study the book. So let's begin with the implications regarding the theme. I don't even need to tell you, and you could even tell me, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute, the unequivocal, the central theme of all that is presented in the book of Revelation. All right? Is that what we saw? That's the right implication. So if you are approaching that book and you make anything else more important than centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are skewed in your priority in the book. Right? So Christ is the one who holds the seven stars and who stands in the midst of the seven lampstands. So if you go, you make the seven stars or the seven lampstands the central point of the book, you are missing God's intention. So in whatever theology you have, you have to be careful that you don't go to the book of Revelation and you make something else more important than the focus that should be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about the church depends upon him and is connected to him. So to give light, the stars that are in his hand reflect the lights of the sun. The only reason that the stars have light is because of the one holding them who is light. The lampstand only bear light. The stars only reflect light. Christ is glorified and is the center of attention in all three segments of the book. He is the light. He is the source of light. It is not that light is reflected upon him from some other source. No, he is the source of light himself. Everything shines upon which or upon whom he reflects. So all the images and symbols you have, all the stories, every word that is being said, everything is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his crowning glory. That's the most important implication. If you get that, then the second implication, you will respect it. It is those sets of implications regarding the structure of the book, and from this we have two things. The first thing is this, that the book presents a complete panorama of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Emphasis upon complete and panorama, not detail. It is not a detailed panorama. In the process of progressive revelation, many things, despite what the book reveals, many things are still presented to us in a general way. They are not specific in the book of Revelation. There are things we still do not understand when we go through the book of Revelation. But it is a complete panorama. In what way? When we are in our Lord's presence, we will understand better the rubrics about the revelation of Jesus Christ. But we will not be surprised as if there would be something new or different about him. When we get to heaven, we are not going to find that, oh, we thought that he was both God and man. We are finding that it is, no. That we will understand how the two natures coincide, how they coordinate, how they harmonize, which we don't understand now. But we are not going to find a different rubric. One, when we get to the Trinity, is the Trinity. We certainly understand the Trinity. But we will not find out that there were four persons in the divine Trinity rather than three. No. But we'll understand better the rubric of the Trinity. What we see in the book is a complete, not detailed, not specific panorama. So it contains all the major rubrics, all the major themes and events that will culminate in the establishment of our Lord's eternal kingdom. It is only our understanding that is incomplete, not the themes that are incomplete. And the second thing in regard to the structure, not only is it complete, it's also consecutive. The way it's presented, you'll find books, many books, the book of Jeremiah, for example, it's not written in a chronological order. Even the Gospels that are narratives, we find that sometimes they get out of chronology to be more thematic. You know? So, but this book, it was intentionally presented in a consecutive and progressive manner. It appears that the book is intentionally sequential. You will find this expression, after this. I mean, you are reading the book of Revelation, after this, after this, after this. It's a common connector of events in the book. Verse 19 is stated in a sequential progression of chronology. What is past, what is present, and what is future. The book is a series of events that follow each other and build up upon each other. So each first event generates a second event, which generates a third event. So we have three sets of sevens in regard to judgment. When you read that book, you see that each one of them it comes from the other. You know, the seventh seal, the seventh seal generates the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpets generate the seven bowls. So the seven trumpets are in the seventh seal. The seven bowls are in the seventh trumpet. So you see how, I mean, that sequence is so united all throughout. And so it goes. And then by the time you get to the seventh bowl, it's almost like the final judgment that's there. So there it is a consecutive sequential panorama. It's also a complete one. So implications regarding the themes, implications regarding the structure, and now what is more pertinent to us is implications regarding the interpretation of the book. And I'm going to give seven elements, seven interpretative factors that we should remember as we go through the book. The first one is this. The book contains certain pieces of information that we would not have been able to know had it not been for the sake of God's revealing them to us. You who are well trained, you will call this mystery. Okay? Okay, we explain mystery. Well, mystery that is revealed, that is known, and mystery that is not known. So they are complicated indeed, but they are known. In fact, that is the definition of a mystery, right? Okay, it's not something that is unknowable, but it is something that we would not have known had not the Lord told us. In fact, we would not even have known that the concept existed sometimes if the Lord had not told us the concept and told us what it meant. So a mystery is not so much something that is not knowable, it is something that would not have been known had it not been revealed. It is something that could not possibly be discovered through empirical investigation, what you would call scientific investigation. The creation of the world is that kind of a mystery. It is impossible to discover the origin of the world through empirical investigation, regardless of what. That's something that I used to read from cover to cover, the National Geographic. You know? I used to read that thing cover to cover. Got a lot of knowledge, but a lot of vexation of spirit as well. Whatever. Oh, 100 billion years. I'm like, oh, come on. Give me historical facts. So empirical investigations can substantiate or they can validate the person, they can validate what God has revealed. But trying to decide and declare exactly how the world began without the person who had been there since the beginning to tell you so is arrogant and foolish. The creation of the world is a mystery. It does not mean it's something that's unknowable. It's something that you cannot know unless the Lord told you so. And trying to go against that is foolish and arrogant. Anything other from what God revealed is definitely false. For example, in verse 20, the Lord explained what the stars and the lampstands represent. We follow this explanation and the application thereof in chapters 2 and 3. Even the smartest person would not have had a clue. You would not have come up with it. It is a revealed mystery. Now, there are unrevealed mysteries. Those are information that God in his wise and holy counsel decides not to share with us. We know the rubrics, but we have no idea. The Trinity. We know, we see the Bible says that there is one God. We see the Bible says that there are three persons. And we see that they are all distinct. How we put all that together, I have no idea. So I know the rubric. When I get in the presence of God, I will understand. It will be all revealed. Here's the second point of interpretation to the book. The book is given to reveal, not to conceal, truth. Any approach to the book that appeals to be overtly sophisticated and nifty goes against the grain of the book. God, it was, look at the people to whom John had to write this thing. Common people. 90% of them did not know how to read. That's why someone else had to read it to them. They were not educated people. And there were people whom the Lord loved and wanted them. Remember, the testimony of Jesus Christ is something to witness and to confess. So the genre in which the book is written was the most common genre for this type of literary communication. Triumph of the underdog by direct intervention of the divine. And who were the underdog in that world? God's people. If any of them went to a theatrical performance, that style in which the book was written was common. That's why it's chosen. For us, it's a different culture, different time. It appears to be complicated, but we're also more educated. So the book is there to reveal. The Lord is not trying to play game and conceal things. No. So I myself have to study to know what the culture was, what was common to those people, which is not common to us, and bring it to you. So any approach that is going to take that book and make it, oh, I have the key, but you don't. Any such approach. If you don't listen to me, you will never understand that book. Any approach that's that way, there's a problem with it. That's the second implication. Here's a third implication in regard to the interpretation as we studied this verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. The interpretation of the book should not, and that's a corollary to what I just said in number 2, it should not be forced. Whenever the scriptures use symbols, the scriptures explain those symbols either immediately or collectively. What does that mean, collectively? Well, we have had that in other parts of scripture, and it's still the same. Okay? So if a symbol is not explained immediately, it would be explained through cross-references. Look at the, isn't that what I said? When I was looking at those things about God, either, where did I go? Book of Daniel, and all those things. Use the cross-references. You see that if it is not explained immediately, it had been explained somewhere else before. It is probably an allusion to something or someone who is identified clearly somewhere else. And that is why a good interpretation of a passage of scripture is never closed or in a vacuum. There is never a piece of scripture that has its own standing, not connected to the rest of scripture. Progression of revelation. One builds upon the other all throughout. And you will see my style whenever I'm speaking. Whether it is in Nehemiah narrative, I am always connecting you with what Scripture said. Especially that we know the Lord does hidden things. You look at that passage in Nehemiah last Sunday morning, unless you knew what Scripture was saying, you will not have picked up that the Lord was doing a spectacular hidden things in getting the chronological clock for the Messiah to happen at this. But he did say it. He said, when you hear and you see this happen, know that I'm working. So keep watching. So when you look at those things, to expose scripture, to expound scripture, and not show the connection we have among passages for the rest of scripture, simply to protect a style of exposition. For example, when people talk about exposition or preaching, only stay in the text. I'm telling you, that approach is ill advice. Scripture, there is no island in scripture. Okay? No passage of scripture by itself deals with any subject completely or exclusively. The whole of scripture is interconnected. So scripture is given as precepts upon precepts upon precepts upon precepts. One precept builds upon another precept. If you take one law out of the whole law, guess what happened to the whole? It unravels. That's why James said, whoever breaks one law breaks all of them. Why? Because they're all connected. Okay? You sin against one law, then you sin against them all. They are all interconnected. And that is something to understand in that book of Revelation. You cannot go to any one piece of scripture and isolate it and say, oh, it means this, as if it were an island, a world by itself. Everything is interconnected. Here's the fourth implications of interpretation. When symbolic references are not explained, it is because the sense is plain. Okay? Whatever is the most common sense is the sense. Therefore, you know, if I go and I say chair, I don't explain. If there is something different about that chair, I will give additional information, right? If I don't say anything, you are going to presume what is common for a chair to be. If someone tells you that someone is head of state, he does not need to explain it. It should be plain, right? You should know that the person is not simply a bust, like Mozart, you know. Have you ever seen that pianist, famous pianist, Bogard? He's very good. I mean, check it on the internet. And he plays the piano, and he is hilarious. So he's talking about Mozart. He says, Mozart was a bust. He goes from here to there. And he says that Mozart was happily married because his wife was the whole thing. But Mrs. Mozart was not, because Mozart was from here to there. He is so funny. And he plays those music and all those things. So that is so hilarious. So if someone tells you someone is head of state, you are not going to think that the person is just a head, right? You are going to know that he is at the head of a state somewhere. He's the top person. So whenever something is not explained immediately or collectively, then the simplest perspective, the most natural perspective, the most widely known perspective should be the interpretation. All right? We don't force it. And is number five in regard to interpretation. The book, by God's design, still contains certain things that are veiled and that will be understood only when we are in God's presence. That's a corollary to the first point that we made. As Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So, what God revealed, pay attention to that. God intentionally withholds details that he does not reveal. That's why even when he was giving the law, he didn't want to talk about them. But whatever he reveals is sufficient for us to submit and fulfill his purpose. There is nothing missing. Nobody could say before the judgment, I did not know. Oh, you had not talked about this. No. He who is saved and who digs into the scriptures will grasp the significance of what God has revealed. God spoke to be understood. That is a primary fundamental element doctrine of scripture. This is the kernel of the doctrine that is called perspicuity of scripture. You know, the word perspicuity means clarity. And someone joked, said, man, the doctrine on clarity uses a word that is not clear. Perspicuity, clarity of scripture. God spoke to be understood by those who have the Holy Spirit, by those who can spiritually discern things. There is no part in scripture where whenever God spoke, in order for someone to not be understood, it's because you don't have the Holy Spirit and it is a judgment on you. When God speaks for some to understand and for others to be confused, it is a judgment upon those who are confused. He said that. Why do you speak in parable? Hey, it is edification for those who have the Holy Spirit
And I can tell you, it's a judgment upon those who doubt. They get even more confused because they refuse to submit. They refuse to believe.
Okay. So, number six. This book is written out of Christ's love for his own. For one, the Lord wants us to understand him. He purposed that the revelation of himself be preserved to all generations thereafter. And he purposed that the revelation of himself be read to all. Why would he go say, write it down, John. Write it in that sequence. And here are the key terms so that you might understand. And make sure that you send it to people. And I reserve a special blessing upon the person who read it and those who hear it. Why does it go to that extent? Every believer would understand it. And second, the Lord wants us to know him, not simply knowing him intellectually, but knowing him relationally. So he's written this out of his love for his own people. And do know that the Bible that is there is for your good. That's why John said his commandments are not burdensome. He did not give you commandments to enslave you. No, it's to free you. He says that. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, not enslave you. When you hear the word of God preach and the Holy Spirit convicts you, it's freedom, not enslavement. Grab it. The devil is going to try to make you think otherwise. And it's the seventh one, which is pretty much a repeat of number six in a different way. This book has a very practical intent to exhort believers to remain steadfast. Things are tough. He says, hang on. Keep on keeping on. This is what's out there. And the whole thing that's out there, it's really two things. The Lord wants us to know about him. That's why we study. And he wants us to know him. That's why we pray and we're in relationship with him. He wants to know. He has preserved the revelation through writing. He has explained what he has preserved. And he wants us to know him. He has interacted personally, graciously, lovingly. There is a lot of interaction of the Lord with his people in that book. Send angels. He speaks graciously to them. So, as I expound this book, pretty much, that's what I'm going to bring out because that's what's there. I'm going to follow that sequential, progressive. Whatever the Lord says in detail, I will explain the details. What it is generic, I respect it. Okay? I don't try to poke and be guessing things to put certain things in your mind that the Lord intended not to talk about. And my respect would tell me this, when we have a lot of people coming with all kinds of system, I'll come to that point and say, you know what? I have no clue. But I can tell you, certainly from what I know from Scripture, what this does not mean when those people come with all of those things. So those are the principles in regard to the theme of the book, we all agree, to the structure of the book, and to the interpretation of the book. And it is there to warm our heart, make us feel good that we are a child of God, and the hope in glory that the Lord has reserved for those whom he loves to his own. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God and what we've studied today, and we've put everything before our people, and we pray, Father, that as we go through this book, it will always be with that perspective. I'll be repeating some of those principles and come back to them. Therefore, glorify your name and magnify your name in every one of those aspects, that your servant may be faithful and the people of God may be encouraged. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.